The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
If you were to survey the average person on the street, ask them to list the Ten Commandments, you'd find very few who can tell you what the Ten Commandments are. I would dare to say that if I were to ask you to write out the Ten Commandments this morning, probably many of you couldn't do it. I even taught a class once where I gave the Ten Commandments and I just mixed up the order and I asked them to put them in the right order and they couldn't do it. So we are really woefully ignorant of God's Word, and you can't really get any more fundamental than the Ten Commandments. The moral decalogue that God intended for all men. The basic conduct of life, governing our relationship with Him first, and from that relationship with Him, how we are to live one with another. So if you have not committed the Ten Commandments to memory, that's your assignment. Do that. I'm not going to quiz you, but the last message I preached, which was way back on June 1st, was about the sanctity of life. Thou shalt not kill, God said, and we live in a culture of death. Today we turn our attention to the seventh commandment, which pertains to the sanctity of marriage. And that is found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And we live in a culture where the very institution of marriage has been turned on its head, where adultery is rampant, even among the leaders of our nation. We all know that the family is the foundation of society. As the family goes, so goes the nation. God established the institution of marriage shortly after the creation of Adam, when He said in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now think about it for a moment. Adam and Eve had no parents to leave. So this commandment was intended for their descendants and for all future generations, right on down through time until the institution of marriage is done away with by God, who ordained it in the first place. Jesus cites that command in Genesis 2:24. He cites it in Mark chapter 10 and verse 8. Or is it Matthew? He says, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. God made them male and female. For this reason or cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And the word means to be glued to his wife. And the twain, or the two, shall be one flesh. So when they are no more twain, but one flesh. Or never again two. That's what Jesus is saying. The two become one, never again two. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, to put asunder means to separate. And legally it involves the granting of a divorce. However, the real question is what causes a divorce to occur. The term, the familiar term, irreconcilable differences come to mind. That is usually the stated grounds for a divorce. Irreconcilable differences. Now, I think the divorce rate is around 50%, and for Christians it's no better. And that's pretty startling. Because God hath reconciled us to Himself, has He not? And yet many Christians cannot reconcile with the one that they married and said, until death do we part. Irreconcilable differences. How tragic. That said, the greatest factor in many failed marriages is adultery. There are many reasons, but adultery is one of the chief reasons. Recent surveys have indicated that 45% of women and 55% of men have been guilty of committing adultery, and that's not Hollywood. 45% of women, 55% of men. And the sad fact is that only about 35% of the couples remain together after the discovery of an adulterous affair. The other 65% divorce. And as a result, many lives are changed forever. The lives of the children, the lives of the grandparents, the lives of friends. It's a life-altering event. The high divorce rate, though, is not the real problem. Marriage failures come first and then the divorce. The divorce rate is the outcome of unhappy marriages. And there are plenty of them. Now, Exodus 20:14, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," assumes that everyone knows what adultery means. But let me mention this morning the common definition of adultery. Adultery occurs when a lawfully married man or woman commit sexual sin with someone other than their spouse. This breaks the terms of the covenant that they entered into at the time of the marriage to just be one flesh, never again two, to give themselves only to each other. The city of Corinth was a city that was known for rampant sexual sin. By the grace of God, a believing community was established in that city as the gospel went out in power. But Paul wrote to the Corinthians, to the people of God in Corinth. And he said to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot?" Temple prostitution was rampant there. God forbid. "What, do you not know that he which is joined to a harlot is one body?" Now he cites the command we just cited before. "For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." The two become one. This gives a little more clarity on the meaning of the passage in Genesis, "they shall be one flesh." It includes physical intimacy, but it's even more than physical intimacy. The two become one in many, many ways. In Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, puts it simply, "An adulterer is someone who has unlawful intercourse with the spouse of another." Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 32 is clear, very clear, about the essence of adultery. "But as a wife that commits adultery," and here it is, "which taketh strangers instead of her own husband." Proverbs 5 and verse 15. "Drink waters out of your own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well." Now the drinking here, the drinking of water. I mean, yesterday I was out and in the heat, and I was just cutting some grass, and you know, I just couldn't wait to get a drink of water, of cold water. You know, it just is so satisfying. You know, so Emily told me last night, and she says, "Boy, you know, you could drink all of that juice there and that punch Friday night. It really didn't satisfy. People kept coming back. There's nothing like a glass of cold water to satisfy your thirst. So the drinking from your own cistern carries with it the satisfaction of a natural desire that is to come from your own cistern, your own well, your husband or your wife. And I would say to you that in the Oriental culture, the cistern was regarded as, you know, the man's greatest possession, his well. I mean, he guarded his well. Let's focus for a minute on the degree of the sin of adultery. If you were to graph sins by degree, much like you would temperature recordings, adultery would be near the top of the graph. One of those sins that is very grievous to God. It's a great sin before God. Now that goes without saying, but not in a culture where just about every sin is justified, and in our day, everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. Not in the eyes of God. The courts of our land have no regard for the law of God. They have set the law of God aside. They have become a law unto themselves. And they're calling good evil and evil good. And I will say to you, and I believe it is absolutely true from the very depths of my heart, that this nation is under the judgment of God. What occurred in this state this week with men marrying men and women marrying women is an abomination before a holy God. We are living in Sodom. And we will not escape. I mentioned to the people on Wednesday night, looking at the history of the northern kingdom of Israel before they were judged, go to the book of Hosea. God, through the prophet Hosea, told him to go, you know, take a harlot as a wife. And he was signifying Israel's harlotry and that God was divorcing himself from her. It was a wicked nation. And in the span of some 25 years, they had six kings come to the throne, all wicked ones. You say, well, that's not so bad. We elect a president every 4 years. But kings were intended to rule for life. A righteous king was to sit on the throne with God's blessing. And God said in Hosea chapter 13 and verse 11, which kind of sums up the history, in mine anger I gave them a king. I think we'll get a king in God's anger. But not a king after God's own heart. This nation is under the judgment of God. Pray as you have never prayed before, because perilous times are coming. I pray for our children, for their children. And young people, if you begin to waver in your walk with God, you will fall. You need to stand like a soldier on guard as you have never stood before. Why do I say adultery is a great sin? Because that's what the Bible says. Adultery falls into the category of sins involving unchastity, impurity. Greek word that covers it all is porneia, fornication, which means all manner of sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, Paul said to the Corinthians, flee sexual immorality or fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body or against her own body. One of the best comments I read on this was by Albert Barnes. And here's what he said. There is a force and emphasis in the word flee. Flee. sexual sin. Men should escape from it. And women. He should not stay to reason about it, to debate the matter, or even to contend with his propensities, or to try the strength of his virtue. There are some sins which a man can resist, some about which he can reason without the danger of pollution. But this is a sin where a man is safe only if he flees, like Joseph. When he refuses to entertain the thought of it, secure only when he seeks a victory by flight and a conquest by retreat. I can remember one time I had a friend of mine and we were kind of doing a little video together on self-defense, and he was giving some instruction to some girls, and he said, look, after you do this and break free, run. I always remember that. You know, don't try to stay there and fight it out. Run. Get out of there. Flee. And that's what Barnes is saying. Let a man turn away from it without reflection on it, and he is safe. Let him think and reason, and he will be ruined. The very passage of an impure thought through the mind leaves pollution behind it. If it really does, you need to cleanse it quickly. An argument on the subject often leaves pollution. The description ruins, and even the presentation of motives against it can fix the mind with a dangerous inclination toward that sin. He's saying, really, you know, you need to be careful even in your manner of repenting of this, that you don't dwell on this. These sins. There is no way of avoiding the pollution, but in the manner prescribed by Paul. There is no man safe who will not follow his direction. How many a young man would be saved from poverty, from want, from disease, from curses, from tears, and from hell, could those two words, flee fornication, be made to blaze before him like the writing of the astonished eyes of Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 when he saw the hand writing on the wall, you're finished. Your kingdom will be taken from you and given to another. And he was startled. Oh, that we could be as terrified as Belshazzar from the contemplation of the crime of sexual immorality. Let me cite an example here. If you turn to Genesis chapter 20, why we say it's a great sin. Genesis chapter 20. And Abraham journeyed, I'm in the first verse, from the south country, and he dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. That's not wasn't the truth, because he was afraid of Abimelech. And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent, and he took Sarah. Big mistake. He did it unknowingly. But notice verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said, behold, just like the handwriting on the wall to Belshazzar, you are a dead man. For the woman that you have taken, she is a man's wife. Not his sister, his wife. And if you look in verse 9, you know, when this all came to heart in Abimelech, he calls Abraham in verse 9 and he says, what have you done unto us? You're bringing the judgment of God upon us. And what have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? That you have done this deed unto me that ought not to be done. He had more insight into the nature of this sin than Abraham. He said it was a great sin. The Bible likens the sin of adultery to idolatry. God wedded himself to Israel, metaphorically. They were his chosen people. God wedded himself to Israel. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. You can just see the tender heart of God here. When you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. That's the language of intimacy between God and the people of Israel. But Jeremiah goes on to lament the fact that Israel was not a faithful bride. She went after false gods. And look with me in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. And in verse 6, the Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah the king, Have you seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? It means to turn your back on God. She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there she hath played the harlot. Look in verse 9. It came through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land. And notice, metaphorically, she committed adultery with stones and with stocks. Who would ever believe that this nation that was delivered from Egypt, a land of idols, by the power of God, would begin to make idols out of stones and out of stocks? She went after false gods, many of them. Look in verse 20. Surely as a wife, notice the analogy, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Verse 14, same chapter. What was God's call? Repeatedly. As a matter of fact, I said God divorced Israel. He will take the nation back unto Himself, but they have been set aside. And actually, Jeremiah chapter 3 is the certificate of divorce. 14 is the call. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. I will take you, one of a city and two of family, and I will bring you to Zion. God has an ultimate plan that will be fulfilled. But He was wedded to them, spiritually speaking. They committed treachery against Him. Go to Exodus chapter 32. And verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, we'll get to this story in our study of the life of Moses. You know what it's all about, the golden calf. The people gathered themselves together to Aaron, and they said unto him, up, or hurry, make us gods, which will go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know really what's happened to him. So make us gods to lead us. How sad. Look in verse 4. And he received them at their hand, all the gold earrings that the people gave and so forth. And he fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, this be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Verse 21. When Moses learns of all that has occurred, he says unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? A great sin. Idolatry. Spiritual adultery. They're likened to real adultery, which is a treacherous sin. This sin was so great in God's sight that it provoked God's fierce wrath. And God really said, I'm going to wipe them out, Moses. And I'm going to start over with you and with those who will follow you. And Moses had to intervene lest Israel be consumed. So by analogy, again, idolatry, the golden calf, is spiritual adultery. It means that it was covenant unfaithfulness. They were breaking covenant with God. Marital unfaithfulness is breaking a solemn covenant, a vow. And by the way, while Israel is pictured as the wife of Jehovah, the church is pictured today, the church, the body of believers everywhere, as an engaged bride who is not yet claimed by the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. And the church is in the betrothal period. Isn't that exciting? Yeah, I know Marcia's getting excited about her wedding day. But we're waiting. We're waiting our bridegroom. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband." Who is it? "That I may present you as a chaste or pure virgin to Christ." That's why he wanted them to live pure lives, godly lives, waiting the return of the Lord. Adultery is a great sin. Adultery is likened to idolatry. Adultery is a heinous sin. Look at Job. Turn to Job. And in chapter 31. Now you know the story of Job. He was a righteous man. He loved God. And Satan came and says, "Well, he's only loving you, God, because you're blessing him. You just take away all the blessings and he'll curse you to his face, to your face." So God allowed Satan to come with great trials, trials that the likes of which none have probably ever experienced. And what did Job say? "Even though he slay me, yet will I what? Trust him. Even though he takes me through the fire, the refiner's fire, I'm going to come out as gold." Yes, he had his moments when he asked why. And he didn't understand. Which of us would understand the depth of the sorrows that he faced? But he was examining his heart, and he had his critics who were coming to him and saying, "Job, there must be some great sin in your life." That was the view that was commonly held. They didn't understand what was going on beyond the scenes. It was a great testing of his faith. And Job examines himself. And look in verse 9. And here's what he says. "If mine heart hath been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door," that's adultery, "then let my wife grind unto another and let others bow down upon her." Let me forfeit it all. Notice verse 11. I'm reading here out of the King James and I like it. "For this is a heinous crime." You don't hear that word too often. Sometimes you hear of something that a man has done and has been tried and convicted and he stands before the judge and for his sentencing, and the crime is so vile. It is so wicked, so evil. You might hear the judge look at him and say, "This is a heinous crime." And he will sentence him to the maximum that the law allows. Job said, "If I had committed adultery, it would be a heinous crime. It is an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for it is a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all mine increase." Now, there is something here that's inferred. What Job is saying is that it's very destructive, and we'll get to that. But it is a type of a sin which brings a curse upon a man or a woman's life. That's what he's saying. And by the way, we looked at another sin that brings a curse upon a man or a woman's life, not honoring mother or father. And you could trace that out in Scripture. Don't honor your mother and father and you're in for a hard road because you're despising authority. This is another one of those sins. Well, why do men fall in adultery? Why do men sin? Why do men sin? It's all fueled by Satan. synergized by Him. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then over in the fifth chapter, John says in verse 19 of his first epistle, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world, that's the world system, all of humanity, human government, commerce, everything that's involved, the whole world lies in wickedness. Now, who instigates worldwide wickedness? Who brought temptation to sin into the world? We know the answer from Genesis 3. Satan was a liar from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. That's why some translations translate 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the power of the wicked one, or under the sway of the wicked one. The roaring lion who wants to devour men like wheat. Go back to the passage we read in 1 Corinthians 7, because it's a great chapter. You can go home and read the rest of the chapter. But 1 Corinthians 7, we just have the chance for the first couple verses again. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid sexual immorality, I'll translate it that way, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. In other words, that which is his, properly his. And likewise, the wife to her husband. Now, the wife does not have power over her own body. Oh, wow. How contrary to modern day thinking is this? But the husband. And likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, the right to his own body as he would please. But it belongs to his wife. So he says, do not defraud one another, or do not abstain from sexual relations. Hey, whoa, don't be ashamed that we mentioned this in church. This is one place we ought to be talking about these things, not out in the world with their perverted view of it. Don't defraud one another. Notice this, men, women, except by consent for a time. The inference is here for a very short period of time, that you may give yourselves only to this reason. If you're going to do this, it needs to be done for a spiritual reason, for prayer and fasting. And why do you not eat food? To give yourself more time to the Lord that you would give to satisfying your appetite. So you give yourself to prayer and fasting and then come together again quickly back into a relationship that God had, a normal sexual relationship, that Satan does not tempt you for your lack of self-control. Men are tempted. Women are tempted. Let me share John Piper's comments on that passage. It is clear from this text that good sexual relations in marriage are intended as a dam against the flood of adultery. You see these great floods in Iowa and Missouri. It's, you know, the water overflows the levees and it just destroys everything. It just goes throughout the land there. And that's what adultery is doing in our land. And he says, sexual relations in marriage, as God intended, is a dam against adultery. Husbands and wives have a duty to offer sexual relations to each other in such a way that the temptation of adultery is significantly weakened. And the implication of the text is that husbands and wives should satisfy each other sexually so that their eyes and hearts do not roam after satisfaction elsewhere. If a man is content with the water from his own well, he won't be looking for water from another well. He says that married couples should not abstain long from sexual relations lest they fall into the temptation of adultery. And it's a very real temptation. Not only for men, but for women as well. And I hope, and I want all of you young people to understand that Satan did not create sexual desire. You understand that? Satan didn't create sexual desire. God did. And he intended it for good. But Satan takes that which is good and he twists it and he uses it for evil. And he has many weapons to pervert men and women and young people's thinking about sex. Let's look at the culture in which you live. Try to drive down the street and not see something that isn't soliciting you in some way. Some advertisement. Television, whatever it happens to be, it's pathetic. I'll say that his greatest weapon in our day to distort the biblical view of sexuality is pornography. And I want to say to you this morning that pornography, by way of the internet, is a bottomless pit. You can go deep and deeper and deeper and deeper. And there is no end to it. And it's the secret sin of men of every age. In a 2002 New Man magazine online poll, 75% of the correspondents, Christian men, admitted that they viewed pornography in the last 3 months. 75%. And 43% of Christian men said they do it repeatedly, unknown to their wives. That's startling. In a pastors.com poll, this is more startling. 54% of the pastors, under the cover of anonymity, said they viewed pornography on the internet in the last year. 54% of the men in the pulpit. In a 2003 Focus on the Family poll, 47% who responded to the Focus on the Family poll said that porn is a problem in their marriage. That's almost half. Ladies, do you know your husband's viewing habits? Parents, be warned. The average age of the first exposure to internet pornography is 11 years old. And the largest consumer of internet porn is the 12 to 17 age group. We're destroying our young people. So that by the time boys and girls are 18, they have a twisted, distorted view of the dignity of men and women created in the image of God. They have a twisted view of God's gift of sex, which should be shared only within the bonds of the marriage bed. And women, if you're preparing to marry a man, I hope you know what their internet viewing habits are like. Because pornography is for most men a lifelong addiction, and it will crush a wife's self-image. We don't want to talk about this. It's destroying our young people. It's destroying our homes. It's destroying our cultures. Our culture. But let's just kind of keep it out there. No. It's been out there too long and it thrives in the dark. It grows in the dark. Women, just ask your husbands. Go ahead. Sometime when you're alone with them. So I want to really know, honestly, before God, are you involved in any of this? Oh, wow. Put you right on the spot, man. Listen, if you don't get out of it by the grace of God, you'll go deeper and deeper down that bottomless pit. I've counseled young men who've been there. I've seen them weep. I've seen them beg to be delivered from this sin. So destructive. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. It's serious. Now, Satan is the original source of temptation. We all agree with that. But we know that fallen men have within themselves a what? A sinful nature, a heart that Jeremiah said is, how do you say it? Heart is deceitful above all things and what? Desperately wicked or incurably wicked. It's deceitful. So apart from the transforming grace of God, like with any sin, it will just produce evil fruits. That's the human heart. Mark 7:21, for from within, out of thine heart, the heart of men, proceed what? Evil thoughts, right? And we all battle that. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Adulteries, fornications, murders. So point four on the outline that I gave out is this. The depth of adultery. It comes out of the heart. Out of the heart of man, an evil heart. Matthew 5:27. Now, I don't think we put this one up here for you to see. But for the sake of time, just let me cite this verse for you. You know it. You're very familiar with it. You have heard Jesus says that it was said of them of old time that you shall not commit adultery. Exodus 20:14, what we just shared with you. But I say unto you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her, to imagine himself with her in this compromising situation, has already committed adultery with her. Where? In his heart. In his heart, he's already done this. Now, just as you think of that statement there, now Jesus is saying, and we could put it this way, you know, the heart of every man, or the heart of every problem is the problem in the heart. We know that. The depraved heart is the soil. It's the soil. The looking is the seed planted in the soil. Now, if you're involved in pornography, I mean, it is a sewer. That is a swamp. That is a sewer. And you just keep looking at that stuff and you just keep planting seeds and seeds and seeds of all kinds of evil in your heart. That's why many men who begin with pornography go on to serious crimes and admit to crimes of rape and, you know, wildest fantasies that end in violence and things of that sort. The looking is the seed planted in the soil. The longer you look, the more you think about it. And what's the result? You know James, right? Sin. And then what's the ultimate result? Death. Death. Destruction. So this is why Job said in chapter 31 in verse 1, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? A woman. Now men, you need to make a covenant with your eyes. Women, you need to make a covenant with your eyes that you won't look upon someone else with the intention of desiring them or lusting after them. That's what Job says. I made a covenant with my eyes. Turn to 2 Samuel. I'll have to go quick, but hope you can find it quick. 2 Samuel. It's right by 1 Samuel. That'll wake you up. Second Samuel chapter 1, and it came to pass after the year was expired at the time when kings go forth to battle. What does it say? When what? Kings go forth to battle. David was king of Israel. Where should he have been? With his men. Right? The king led men into battle, his men into battle. That David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. Oh, wait a minute. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in the evening that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. They lived on flat roofs. That's where the houses were like. And from his vantage point, from his roof, he saw a woman washing herself. And there was nothing wrong with that. That's where she bathed. And notice what it says. The woman was very beautiful to look upon. And there is no sin in a beautiful woman. in a woman who takes care of herself. And there's beauty, I think, in every woman of different sorts. There's no sin. This woman was beautiful. We know who it was. Bathsheba. I don't think women realize, gals, if you're nodding off, listen up. I don't think you realize how visually oriented men are. And how a lack of a woman's modesty affects them. Nobody's going to tell you that. They're not going to tell you that out where you buy your clothes. Everything is designed to affect men. That's what they have in mind. Selling you things, clothes, that will make you attractive to men in a way that you shouldn't. Here's what Arthur Pink said. If lustful looking is so grievous a sin, then those who dress and expose themselves with the desire to be looked at and lusted after are not less, but perhaps more guilty. And I say amen to that. I really do. I think they're going to get the stricter judgment. In this manner, it is not only too often the case that men sin, but women tempt them to do it. How great then must be the guilt of the great majority of modern misses who deliberately seek to arouse the sexual passions of men? And how much greater still is the guilt of most of their mothers for allowing them to become lascivious tempstresses? Those are strong words, but they're necessary words in a culture that is sexually liberated from God. All right, the deceit of the adulterer needs to be quickly. First, it involves self-deception. A man or a woman can lack intimacy in their marriage. They can lack good communication, affection, consideration, compassion, and affirmation. Those are things, by the way, men, that women are looking for. I mean, they're not just looking for you to come home with a paycheck and say, "Hi, honey, how's your day?" Okay, now, how did the Padres do? I think of these women with these young kids. All they hear is kids talk all day long. They're waiting for some communication at an adult level with somebody, and they're not interested. Good communication, affection, consideration, compassion, affirmation, a sense of security, appreciation, and admiration. Men, we don't get it, do we? We don't get it. We need to get it. Because all of these things are necessary for a healthy marriage. And the lie, though, is in thinking that you can find them in someone else other than your own husband or wife. Adulterous relationships don't last. And remarriages fail more than first marriages. So the best way to prevent an adulterous affair and a failed marriage is to be honest, men and women, husbands and wives, to be honest about what we need to change to make our marriages better and by the grace of God make those changes. I'm not saying it's all men. It's women too. It's the wives too. We all need to change some things in our marriage for the better. And I'll say this, if you need help, get help before it's too late. There are plenty in marriages that have crashed and burned because of pride. It's no sin to say your marriage is struggling, to go to somebody and say, "Pray for me, and maybe we can talk a little, and you can go to a godly woman or a godly man and take them into confidence and talk with them." Listen, if you have persistent chest pain and you stubbornly refuse to see a doctor, you're likely to die from a heart attack. Don't blame the doctor. Don't blame anybody else. Blame yourself. Adultery also involves deliberate deception, not only self-deception, thinking you can get satisfaction elsewhere. The adulterer has to live a lie until the lie is found out. And it will be Doesn't God say, be sure your sin will find you out? Matter of fact, the very heart of adultery is deception. Just think of the web of deception that David had to deploy to cover his sin with Bathsheba until Nathan confronted him and said, you're the man. And he can hide no more. Wow. The danger of adultery. There are too many warnings in Scripture to... We don't have time to give them to you. But Proverbs 5:7, hear me now, therefore, O you children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her. Don't even come near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with your wealth and your labors be in the house of a stranger. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. Wow, that's a high price tag. Sexual sin has a high price tag. Adultery has a high price tag. It'll steal a person's wealth. It'll steal their emotional health. It'll steal their physical health. It'll steal their spiritual well-being. It will rob them of their friends. It will destroy their family and it will destroy their reputation. And Satan comes not but to steal and to destroy. It's not worth the cost. Not worth the cost. Turn to Proverbs 5 in closing. Then we'll put up some scriptures that we can't get to talk about. You didn't expect this morning, did you? Proverbs 5. Just read with me. Beginning in verse 15. Got a lot of reading to do quickly. Drink waters out of your own cistern and running waters out of your own well. Let your fountains be dispersed abroad and the rivers of water in the street. Let them be only thine own and not thy strangers with thee. Let thy fountains be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind and a pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. Whatever happens to romance in marriage? Whatever happens to being ravished with one another's love? And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his goings. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He will die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Thank God for the Word of God. I asked little Joshua this morning, how shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereunto the Word of God. This is what it's saying. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil women, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. Women, your eyes are powerful. They are. You ever wonder why we spend so much money on cosmetics in this country? I know we got to cover up some things, right? I heard a pastor actually say one time, every old barn needs a fresh coat of paint. I mean, he said that from the pulpit. That's not me. He said, just not the whole bucket in one spot. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Here's a good verse. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can someone go upon hot coals and not burn his feet? So he that goes into his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her will not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found out, he shall restore it sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house, all the more who takes someone's wife. Finally, and I don't think I even put this last point down on your notes, the damnation of the adulterer. Real quickly, now we're going to run through some verses. They'll be up here for you. Leviticus 20, verse 10. And the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, and he that commits adultery with the neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress will surely be put to death. Hebrews 13, 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, that's homosexuals, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, coveters, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, verse 11, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And then 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Chiefly them, he says in verse 10, that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, that sexual immorality. And in verse 14, part of it is this, having eyes full of adultery. Wow. We're going to end on a positive note. Word of God says, David said at one point, if the Lord were to count or to mark iniquities, who would stand? None of us. Look, we've talked about some serious things here. But all of us face issues in our life. All of us face sins. All of us have been cleansed, that we who are Christians, by the blood of the Lamb. Only one sin, one little sin will keep you out of heaven, right? Doesn't have to be adultery, doesn't have to be idolatry or whatever it is. So we're thankful for the grace of God in our life. I'm thankful, but I know that there are certain sins that just take hold of you. And you just flee those things, and if you're just dumb if you don't. But God is a God of mercy. David says, you know, he knew that God, if we were to mark iniquities, nobody would stand. But there is forgiveness with thee. Praise God. I don't care what sin you're involved in here this morning. You confess that sin and He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you and to deliver you. Men, I don't know. If you've been involved in pornography or anything else that we've mentioned, ladies, whatever, there is forgiveness with God. You don't have to live there. You don't have to live in that pit, whatever it is, with the guilt and everything else. There is forgiveness. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my way, from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before thee. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that you might be justified when you speak and clear when you judge. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inner part, and in the hidden part you are make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Don't hide your face from my sins and hide your face from my sins and blot out mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with your spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways and sinners will be converted unto thee. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. No, you can't have joy when we're living contrary to the Word of God. This was David's prayer after his sin with Bathsheba. And God forgave him, and God will forgive you.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619- 461-2245. Thanks for listening.